There is a story from the Hebrew tradition that goes like this. When the great rabbi Israel Baal Shem Tov saw misfortune threatening the Jews, it was his custom to go to a certain part of the forest to meditate. There he would light a fire, say a special prayer, and the miracle would be accomplished, misfortune averted. Later, when his disciple, the celebrated Rabbi Metzrich, had need to avoid catastrophe, he would go to the same place in the forest and say, "Master of the universe, listen, I do not know how to light the fire, but I am still able to say the prayer." Again, the miracle would be accomplished. Still later, Rabbi Moshe Leib, in order to save his people once more, would go to the forest and say, "I know not how to light the fire. I do not know the words to the prayer, but at least I know the place. I hope that will be sufficient." And it was sufficient, and the miracle was accomplished. Then it fell to Rabbi Israel of Rizheim to save his people. This rabbi sat in his armchair, his head in his hands. He spoke to God, "I am unable to light the fire. I don't know the prayer. I cannot even find the place in the forest. All I can do is to tell the story of the place and the fire and the prayer. And I hope it will be sufficient." And it was sufficient. And the people were saved. The great Jewish leader, Elie Wiesel, who tells this story, says, "The point is this. God made human beings because God loves stories." Jesus certainly loved them. Stories, I mean. The first three Gospels are full of them, 40 altogether, 40 parables. But they are more than just good stories, the parables that Jesus told. They reflect with peculiar clarity the nature of the good news, the necessity of being prepared for the end times, the intensity of Christ's call to repentance. And they reflect over and over again his conflict with the religious legalism of his day. Jesus was not the only one who told parables. It was a common form of storytelling. The storyteller would point to something or remember a common event and use the event or the material object to reveal a larger meaning. Jesus' parables went deeper and broader. In that way, they were unique in style and substance and genuinely unparalleled in the mastery of their construction. They were always told within a particular context, often one of controversy with people who disagreed with Jesus or who were challenging him. Each parable calls for an answer on the part of the hearer. These were not just entertaining stories, for after all, Jesus' purpose was to save. He was the Savior of the people. Jesus means Jehovah or God saves. Life and death issues are at stake. One noted biblical scholar writes that nowhere in the New Testament do we come closer to the Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago than when we are reading the stories that he told. It is as if we were standing right before him. Another scholar is helpful as she writes, "In contrast to a moral tale that sort of gives us an example to follow, but no momentum with which to do it, a parable can put us through an experience that challenges our basic presuppositions if we really hear the story. we see into a mirror and we discover that we are not what we thought. We have the freedom to be transformed into something new. So my point in preaching on these two parables is nothing less than transformation. That is the goal. If it happens, if your mind gets shifted a bit, then let us be grateful to the Word as it comes to us in two tiny little stories that Jesus told. They have as their common theme the kingdom of God, a favorite subject of Jesus. He had begun his whole ministry in Galilee by saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Not something that we're waiting for or hoping for, but it is here now. But now, as we come to the fourth chapter of Mark, time has passed. And people are looking around and are beginning to wonder exactly what are the signs of the Messianic age. Nothing much seems to have changed. Could Jesus and his ragtag band really have ushered in a whole new order? I have a friend who is the daughter of the great basketball coach, Lefty Driesell. Pam was a little girl when Coach Driesell was coach at Davidson College, and so she grew up on the Davidson College campus and was the darling of the students, who were all male at the time. She heard the gentleman at Davidson talk all the time about the Queens girls, the co-eds, of course, down the road, at the school down the road. Pam naturally thought that the fellas were dating queens. And she was highly disappointed to meet a few and to learn that they were not royalty after all. None wore a gown or a crown on her head. They were just ordinary people after all. Though Jesus had told everyone that he was the Messiah, it appeared that he was not much different from other magicians or people who came announcing the end of the age. The old order still appeared to be operative, other than a few healings and a controversial sermon or two. He did not appear to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As for the inbreaking of the kingdom, a non-event must have come to the minds of many. But Jesus pressed on because he was convinced that his message and his ministry were essential for the salvation of the world, and he was realistic enough to know that it would be misunderstood and indeed rejected outright by many. But he spoke to all who would hear, the still hopeful and the already disappointed, the scornful and the impatient. He told them all the same story. The kingdom of God is if someone should scatter seed on the ground and sleep and rise day and night, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. So there you go. Anything happening to you, anything transformational yet as you hear the story? Perhaps a way to begin is to think about where God is located in the story. I know, the sower, the kingdom of God is if a sower, someone should scatter seed upon the ground. But wait, the parable says that the sower had no idea how the seed could sprout and grow. And God's supposed to know everything. Also, if God is the one who sows the seed, you would think that God would be a little more attentive and a little less callous. you know, with the crop, watering and weeding and fertilizing and that kind of thing. Last year, I decided to scatter some wildflower seeds on the hill near our place in Ellijay. I bought a big sack of wildflower seeds at Lowe's. I came back to the house. I went outside. I opened the bag. I threw out seeds by the handful. And then I went inside. That was it. That's all I did. I paid no attention to the fact that we were in the middle of a drought. I gave no thought to the fact that the soil on this hill has proven to be better for growing thistles than brown-eyed Susans. But guess what happened? Nothing. Not one wildflower. Al is sorry about that because I made him hire a landscaper afterwards. What I learned from that experience is that attention must be paid. And I think that if God planted something, God would pay attention, would tend to it. But let's put God aside for a minute. Oh, golly, I can't believe I said that. Let's take another approach. Maybe Jesus was wanting to, you know, he's speaking to everyone, including the disciples who will be entrusted with spreading the message. Maybe he wanted to ensure his followers that whether they knew it or not, some of their seeds read, some of their words read seeds would not fall on deaf ears and that God would do something wonderful with them. But I think that's wrong too. Hear the rest of the parable. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain. And when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come. Think about it. What's the operative power in the story? What's the creative force? Believe it or not, the real actor in this parable is the dirt. More specifically, the good soil. The good soil is the kingdom of God. It has its own internal generativity. Even if the one who sows the seed doesn't understand or isn't able to control it, the sower might reap the harvest, but underneath everything is the reality of the basic goodness that underlies all of creation. The kingdom of God is the only reason there is a harvest in the spiritual sense. From this wonderful little story told only in Mark, by the way, I think there is a lot to learn. The story must have been very reassuring to the early followers since things seemed so iffy at the time that there is this reality that underlies everything in God's power, God's grace, God's mercy, God's yearning for justice permeates this reality. Don't worry. Seeds are beginning to sprout even now. And before it's all over, you're going to need 5 fleets of hay wagons to hold the harvest. It's good news for us too. We who love to be in control, we are reminded here that there is more going on than what we are in charge of. I think about all the conversation these days about the state of health of mainline Protestantism in America, depending on which data you settle on, mainline Protestantism makes up either 13 or 18% of America's population today. One might conclude that God is gradually withdrawing from the original plan to heal and transform the souls of people and the society in which people live through the Presbyterian Church. I lament the decline of our national church, even as I rejoice in the health of this and many parishes across the country. But I wonder if this new situation does not offer an unprecedented opportunity for our tradition to become refreshed, less bureaucratized, more of a Christian movement made up of people who are absolutely confident that the kingdom has come and who are gladly willing to answer the call to share God's love in an ever-changing world. I want to put in a word this morning for international mission. Seeds are sprouting all over the place in our world today, seeds of hope and restoration, especially in Central and Latin America and Africa. There will be a harvest. The world will be restored. There will come a day when God's hour will be with us in fullness. These seeds growing in secret tell me that what God has begun, God will finish in God's own way and through the people that God chooses. Some years ago, I participated in a colloquy entitled The Mission of the Church in the 21st Century. There were a number of outstanding scholars. We met together for 8 weeks. We wrote a book entitled The Mission of the Church in the 21st Century. It's a very important book, and I like it, and I take it out and reread it from time to time. But the main takeaway I had from that entire colloquy was this. What is the mission of the church in the 21st century? In the church, to tell the story. In the world, to live the story. The second story today is found in Luke, Matthew, as well as Mark, and the Gospel of Thomas, which didn't even make the cut into the New Testament. So it must be an important parable. Jesus introduces it with the question, with what shall we compare the kingdom of God? It is like a mustard seed when sown is the smallest of all seeds. Well, not really. But the point is, it's tiny relative to other seeds. But when it grows up, it becomes the greatest of all shrubs, putting forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The contrast between the smallness at the beginning and the grandness at the end is quite striking. Okay, who are the actors in this drama? Actually, we don't have any, do we? The kingdom of God is as if a seed were sown on the ground. The sower here is not even important enough to be mentioned. Well, you should be ready to go with the dirt again, I think. The focus of attention is on the earth itself. It is the soil that performs the miracle of growth. The first sermon I ever preached for my first year homiletics class in seminary was on the parable of the mustard seed. It was a decidedly unmemorable sermon. Even I must have thought so because I can't even find a copy of it. But I've always loved the story. And this story has not become for me a mirror so much as it has become a lens by which I view a lot of things. I think about how Jesus could have been born a king in a palace, but he came as a tiny baby, born to unremarkable parents in a little backwater town. I think of how from that modest, humble beginning, his great sacrificial love has transformed this world forever from a place of despair into a place where people really can legitimately live and act in hope. I think of how this church, not so very long ago, was tinier than a mustard seed. Short, we might say, on numbers of people and certainly on resources. But loaded with hope, confident about the kingdom. And now God has given some growth, and all sorts of people come to find rest for their souls, ways to serve their neighbors, guidance for life in a morally complex world. I think more about little things than big things. How we baptized someone, was it just last Sunday, Chris? And how water on a person's forehead can seal us in the Holy Spirit and be the sign that you and I belong to Jesus Christ forever. Smallness is in these days. People are switching out their SUVs for Priuses. They are downscaling. Morningside might be just the right scale. I mean, you don't have to have 2,000 members and a Starbucks concession in the fellowship hall to be a church. You don't have to have anything big or grand to spread the word of God's love around. And boy, does the world need to hear it and feel it today. I think of how so many seeds are planted when people are young. I mean, little babies aren't born mean and hateful. Think about the man who killed the guard at the Holocaust Museum and all the poisonous water of bitterness and hatred that must have fed his soul until he came to the place that he had to go kill. I think about the acts of hatred and violence. I can hardly take it if I cannot remember that the enterprise I'm signed up with is the triumph of God's grace over everything that is ugly and inhumane. And it is up to me to help make that happen. I look at my own life through the parable of the mustard seed. You can too. Little things turn out to be tremendously important in your life. And the seemingly grand things seem to lose their substance and luster after a while. I no longer try to change the world. I thought I could and would when I graduated from seminary, but I have learned to live in the hope and confidence that God is changing the world, and I'm to do what I can to make whatever difference I can. I think of the words Paul wrote to that little band of unimportant people who followed Jesus in the sophisticated city of Corinth. Not many of you were wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose things that are not to reduce to nothing the things that are, for God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness stronger than human strength. I believe in the kingdom of God and the way God operates. Can I close with a personal story? One I imagine, or I like to imagine, God might like. Elie Wiesel said, God loves stories. It's not about seeds. It's about my mother's Bible. When she died in the mid-90s, her Bible came to me. Mother was a minister's daughter in South Georgia. She came from a family that was modest in worldly things, but rich in love. The Bible that I inherited was given to her as a Christmas gift. It says on the inside, my Uncle Ralph to my precious Helen from Ralph, Christmas 1923. The Bible is, of course, the King James Bible, and by the time it came into my hands, I was using the New Revised Standard Version. So I put the Bible on the shelf where it has stayed for many years as a keepsake. But one day, a couple of years ago, I picked it up and I opened it. It fell open at random, no bookmark there, to the second chapter of Colossians. The pages are very yellow, and it's an old, kind of crumbly Bible. But there, by one of the verses in the second chapter, my mother had written two words with a pencil. The words were, for Joe. She always called me Joe. Here's the verse. For though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. She had no way of knowing I'd ever see it. And I didn't have any idea it was there. But there it was. The point of this story is this. Never think that the little mustard seedy things you do in love don't count for much. They make all the difference in the world.